Let me invite you to turn once again to the Gospel of John as we come back to our brief interlude from our study in the book of Ephesians for the month of August. We're coming back to the upper room discourse in John, in John's Gospel. And that entire discourse encompasses chapters 13 through 17. I'd like to begin this morning with having you going to chapter 15 of John's Gospel, John chapter 15. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it is page 902. And even as Tim mentioned as he prayed, Jasmine Lee and Tiffany Chang, this is their last morning with us, right, Tiffany? It was a little bit up in the air, whether it was today or next week, I think, for both of you. But we're so glad that you're here, and we're so sad that you're going. And, you know, you could still change plans if you wanted to, just at this instance. No, she's going over to San Francisco to begin nursing school there. And so we will have you in our prayers. You're obviously not too far away, so maybe we'll get to see you from time to time. But we've been grateful for the time the Lord's had you here, and you will be in our prayers. And then Jasmine also, is Jasmine here today? Oh, right here, right up front. And Jasmine is also going over to the Bay Area to begin nursing school in speech pathology. That's right. I keep getting those confused. So all the same things I said to Tiffany, I say to you. We really are going to miss you. And again, it's not too late to change plans. I'd say that to you as well. But no, we totally trust the Lord in what he's doing and leading in your life and in both of your lives. And so just know that we love you. We'll miss you. And we're grateful for the time the Lord's had us here. And we'll look forward to seeing you from time to time, we trust. So we're glad and thankful. Also, as Tim prayed, he prayed for Chen Wei, one of the young men who's a part of our church body. He is a physician's assistant. Thank you. I was trying to get the right title. And he's a part of a ministry team this week that left yesterday to go to Honduras. It's with a church that's over in the Bay Area. And there's about 85 folks who are a part of this, mostly college students, but then there's some also some post-college students. And they're in Honduras providing medical care, but also very intentionally doing that in the context of sharing the gospel. And they're interfacing with some other churches, local churches in that area. And he'll be there for about a week. And so I know he would appreciate your prayers for the Lord's provision in the midst of the ministry that he's given to him. And sometime after he gets back, we'll look forward to having a report from him and him sharing about what the Lord has done. Well, again, we're in John chapter 15, and we're going to begin there. We're going to be looking at a number of passages this morning. And as we'd like to do, I want to say a few words to the children among us before some of them will be dismissed, and they'll go across the driveway to share around God's word with those that are teaching them. But I'd like us to look at verse 16 in John chapter 15. And parents, as always, you might help your children find that if they haven't found it already. And I might also mention we have little handouts in the seats in front of you for children in particular, if that's helpful by way of taking notes. And as always, just an encouragement for parents and children to use these things as opportunities to talk about these matters throughout the day and throughout the week as well. But listen to what Jesus says in John 15, verse 16. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." And he goes on to say some other things, and he's talking with his disciples, those 11 men who were following Jesus. And Judas was a man who was among that group, but he was a betrayer. And by the time Jesus says what he says here in chapter 15, Judas has already left the group. And so there's 11 men, and Jesus is giving final instructions and encouragements and words of comfort and words of promise to his disciples as Jesus is soon to go to the cross. And following the cross, of course, he is going to be risen from the dead, and he's going to be appearing to his disciples, and then he's going to be going up into heaven. And that's exactly what happened as it's recorded in the Word of God, and Jesus is now living in heaven at the right hand of God. But with these words that he says to his disciples, he makes it very clear that they didn't choose him, but he chose them, and he appointed them that they should go and bear fruit and that their fruit should remain. And with this statement, and this statement applies not only to the disciples, but it really applies to the entire church. Because as Jesus is going to go on to share with them, and even as we know through things that we see in the rest of the New Testament, the things that Jesus is teaching his disciples are going to carry over to the things that are being taught and said to the entire church. And so the big idea that we see in all of this, and this is what I want you to get, and this is going to be the focus of what I'm going to be preaching about this morning, is that the church is under orders. That's the big idea. The church is under orders. In other words, the church, God's people, we don't have the freedom to do whatever we would want to do. We have a responsibility, and we're going to see it's a glorious responsibility. It's a wonderful blessing, but we have a responsibility to do what Jesus tells us to do. And in so many ways, with what Jesus is saying to his disciples here, he's talking about the fact that he is sending them on a particular mission. He is giving them a responsibility. He's sending them on a mission. He says, I'm appointing you to do something, to go and bear fruit. And the big idea, again, for us to see is that the church is under orders. We have a mission that Jesus himself has given to us. Now, you might think about it this way, boys and girls. Many of you have played on various sports teams. Maybe it's soccer, maybe it's baseball, maybe it's swimming, maybe it's some other kind of sport. But when you're on a sports team, you're under the orders of your coach, right? For the time that you're involved with that team, your responsibility is to do what the coach tells you to do. Now, obviously, if a coach tells you to do something that's wrong or that's illegal, well, that's a whole nother matter, but get the point of the illustration here. As long as you're on that team, you don't really have the freedom to do whatever you want to do. Your responsibility is to do what the coach tells you to do because you're under orders, as it were. And that's maybe just a small illustration to help us understand that as God's people, as the church, we're under the orders of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our responsibility is to do what he tells us to do and to fulfill the work, the mission that he's called us to do. So that's really the focus of what we're going to be seeing this morning, that the church is under orders. Well, having said that, we want to go ahead and dismiss the young ones, grades 3 and below. They're always welcomed, encouraged to remain in here for families that desire. That's no problem at all. But we also have folks who are teaching God's word to them across the way. So as they make their way over there, the pitter-patter of all of their feet, we'll trust that the Lord will use that time for them as well. Well, this is the focal point of what we want to look at this morning. This statement in John chapter 15, verse 16. I want to read the whole verse again. And then I also want to read John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. So I want to read those two passages, John 15, verse 16, John 20, verses 19 to 23. And then I want to briefly lead us in prayer again as we ask for the Lord's help as we look to his word. But again, hear these words in John 15, verse 16, and I'll go ahead and read the whole verse. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And then over in chapter 20, verses 19 to 23, this is one of the Lord Jesus' appearance to his disciples following his resurrection. Listen to what we read here, beginning in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Let me pray. Our mighty, glorious Heavenly Father, you have told us through the Lord Jesus Christ that apart from him, we can't do anything. And we know that applies certainly even to our reading and hearing and understanding of your word, that unless you help us, we will not understand what you would have us to understand, nor would we see what you would have us to see, nor would we respond in ways that would honor and please you unless you would help us. And so we pray that you would help us even during this time to set aside whatever may seek to distract or to pull us away from attention to your word. That you would grant us understanding and you would grant us faith to respond in ways that would honor and please you. Pray that you would uphold and use me as well to be faithful and clear in the proclaiming of your truth, and that you might minister among us according to your will. We ask all of this for your glory in Christ's mighty name. Amen. Well, we have been taking a break during the month of August, a break from our study in Ephesians to come back to a portion of scripture that I preached through many years ago when I was going through the Gospel of John. And as this is God's living and holy and eternal word, it's always relevant, always significant, always powerful. And this has just seemed to be a timely opportunity for us to look again into this portion of scripture as Jesus is bearing his soul, as it were, with his disciples in the hours before he would go to the cross to bear their sins and to bear the sins of all who would trust him. And with everything that we see in this passage, John 13 through chapter 17, we find true hope for troubled disciples for the glory of God. As his disciples, as Jesus' disciples are troubled, indeed, they are experiencing much turmoil and distress of soul. Jesus is fully aware of this, even as he is anticipating his own suffering in accordance with the will of God. And he is seeking to comfort, and he's seeking to counsel, and he's seeking to direct them in what it is he desires for them. And really, this entire portion, this upper room, this farewell discourse, provides for us an answer to the question of how it is believers can experience genuine peace and joy, how it is we can exhibit courageous faithfulness as we follow Jesus in the midst of a God-hating world. This is the very world that Jesus was leaving his disciples in. It's the very world that we are yet left in if we belong to him. We are not of this world anymore. If we've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been transferred to his kingdom, but we yet live in this world. And we live in this world with a very specific task that the Lord has called us to and that he has entrusted us with. And so even as we face the hatred of the world for the Lord Jesus Christ, and even as in God's sovereignty that will affect all of us in various ways at various times, we see that we are called as believers to follow Jesus Christ in the fight of faith, to abide in him, as Jesus speaks of even in John chapter 15. And so as you see in your sermon insert there, some brief words of introduction that have kind of focused the things that we're looking at week to week, we see that in every circumstance, Jesus calls his people to follow him throughout the fight of faith. And what we find in a comprehensive way with all that is revealed in John 13 through 17 is that Jesus Christ is worthy of our complete trust and obedience. And so, The last couple of weeks, back at the beginning of August, we looked at Jesus Christ as the servant of his people through his own sacrifice. And even as that serving sacrifice is illustrated by what Jesus does in John 13 in washing his disciples' feet, that's pointing to the even greater reality of what Christ did in pouring out his own blood to wash our souls from the filth of sin, to cleanse our consciences, and to provide forgiveness and reconciliation to God. And in all of that, Jesus has served us in a manner beyond anything that we can fully comprehend, that the eternal Son of God, in obedience to his Father, would take on human flesh to accomplish what God had commanded him and directed him for the redemption, for the salvation of his people, how he has served us. And then last week, we took time to look at Jesus Christ as the sufficiency of his people. At the very beginning of chapter 14, as Jesus has just told his disciples that he is leaving them and that they cannot presently go where he is going, He knows that they are troubled. He knows that they're distressed. He knows that they're terrified. And so he speaks words of comfort to them in chapter 14, verse 1. And he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And he is calling his people to trust him and to continually trust him. And bound up within that trust is the confidence and the assurance that Jesus is indeed sufficient for all that he ordains for his people. And we took time last week to look at many different aspects of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for his people and all that he is and all that he has given and all that he has provided for and supplied for his people. And that same thought is what really reverberates at the end of what Jesus has to share with his disciples at the end of chapter 16 when he says in verse 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And then following that statement, he goes to prayer. And then following his prayer, he goes to the cross. And beloved, for us as God's people, as it was for these original disciples, he is ever held out before us, revealed throughout God's word as the glorious one, the sufficient one in whom we can always trust and in whom alone we can know peace and we can know joy and we can know confidence. And so again, that's what we've looked at the last 2 weeks, that he is the servant of his people. He's sufficient for his people. This morning, we're going to consider this reality that Jesus Christ is the sender of his people. You see, he has served us and reconciled us to the Father through his own sacrifice. He continually is sufficient for us, and we need to understand all of this in the context of the fact that he has sent us for a purpose. He has left us in this world, commissioned us, as it were, for a particular work, and he indeed is the sender of his people. Now, as I shared with the children, the big idea that we see in this is that the church is under orders. I want to add one word to just modify that statement a little bit for all of us, and I'll explain this later on. Let me just add this word to say the church is gloriously under orders. The church is gloriously under orders. And Lord willing, by the time we're done this morning, that will become clear why this is so glorious to know that we are bound as slaves, as it were, to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that this is a glorious thing, a great truth for us to lay hold of, that the church is gloriously under orders. Now, before we get into the fullness of what I want to look at this morning, and I do just want to mention, as we're moving through this whole section in a very abbreviated way, it's as if we're just sort of skimming over the surface of the ocean in these last couple of weeks, what we're doing today, what we'll look at in a couple of weeks when we wrap these things up. There's a sense in which we're just skimming over the ocean, but there are endless depths of grace and of truth and of glory that are found in all that we find in this portion of Scripture. I think I shared a couple of weeks ago, you know, it's kind of like if you go to the Monterey Bay Aquarium, one of the places we love to go. You go there, if you've been there, you know this. If you haven't gone there, you can imagine this, and would encourage you to go there. But in that aquarium, you have a concentrated, glorious picture of what's out in the oceans, and only a very, very, very small portion. And in many ways, this time that we're taking to look in John 13 to 17 is just a brief visit to the aquarium, if you will. We're just taking a gander in there, hopefully whetting our appetite and increasing our desire to see more and to know more. So I just want to throw out this disclaimer. We're in no way exhausting everything that is here for us of the grace and of the truth and of the glory of God in Christ and all he intends for us as his people. But nonetheless, we see that he is the sender of his people. And as the sender, the church is glorious under the orders of the one who has sent us. Now, this becomes clear with this statement that Jesus makes in John 15, verse 16. He's encapsulating much of what he's already said. He's anticipating much more of what he's going to say. And really, with the passage that I read in chapter 20, when Jesus, now risen from the dead, appears to his terrified disciples, it's intriguing and highly significant that the very first words he says to them are what? Peace be with you. These are disciples who ran for the hills when he was going to the cross, led by Peter himself, who denied Christ three times. They would have every cause to be terrified in his presence. And yet, what does he say? Peace be with you. But in that very context, he then says to them, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And that really brings together the essence of his commission. He had a particular mission from the Father. He had been sent from the Father. And that's a very dominating theme throughout all of John's gospel. If you read the whole gospel, you'd see it again and again and again and again, that Jesus knew and understood himself as having been sent from the Father. But now that his mission, his earthly mission, is completed, he's saying, now, disciples, which again ultimately extends to the whole church, now I'm sending you. Now I'm sending you. And there's a wealth of significance to his pattern of being obedient to the mission that the Father had called him to, and that exemplifying how the church is to be faithful to the mission that we have now been called to, which is really, as we're going to see, is really the extension of Christ's mission himself as he is now ruling and reigning in heaven. But so that statement, as the Father has sent me, so send I you, or so I send you, really brings the focus of what we're called to. Many have rightly called that statement in John chapter 20, John's great commission statement of Jesus. And that's echoing what we find at the end of Matthew chapter 28 in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus, again, after he's risen from the dead, before he ascends to the Father, he tells his disciples that they're to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that he has commanded, and with his promise that he will be with them always. That's an echo of these very same words that Jesus expresses to his disciples in his first appearance to them following his resurrection. And so that really sets the framework that as the Father has sent the Son, so the Son sends his people. Now, we can see from that very specifically that the church's very existence and mission is determined exclusively, singularly, by the eternal triune God. In other words, it's not up to you or to me or to anybody to determine what it is that we're to do and even how it is that we're to do it. This is God's work from beginning to end. This is God's purpose. And all of this is expressed in these words of Jesus telling his disciples, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. This wasn't your idea. This wasn't your ability. This wasn't your initiative. This was all me. And everything that Jesus is doing with his disciples is extending from everything that the Father has determined and purposed for the Son. And so we see that Jesus is the one who has sent his church. But what we're going to look at this morning is the truth, and this is part of what makes this reality glorious, that each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is intimately involved in this sending. Every person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, deeply, intimately involved in the sending of the church. And so with each person of the Trinity, there are three elements of the church being sent that we want to look at this morning and just survey some of the things that we see in this upper room discourse and even things that we see in other parts of the Gospel of John, and we'll even be looking at some other passages in Scripture. But this is the focus of what we want to see this morning. Three elements of the church being sent, these three elements connecting with the involvement and the purposes and the work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So let me give them to you, and then we'll just move through these one by one. But here's the three elements. Number one, the church is sent according to the eternal plan of the Father. The church is sent according to the eternal plan of the Father. And if you don't get these points right now. I'll be identifying them again as we move through them. The second element, the second way we see the church sent is that the church is sent through the exalted rule of the Son. The church is sent through the exalted rule of the Son. And then the third element is that the church is sent with the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. The church is sent with the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. So that's the framework of what we want to see. And again, we are just scanning the surface of these things as we see them revealed here in John's gospel. And they are everywhere. And this is what makes our being sent, our being under orders, this is what makes it so glorious. It's according to the eternal plan of the Father through the exalted rule of the Son with the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's consider these points one by one. First of all, the church is sent according to the eternal purpose of the Father. The key idea, the key truth here is to understand that the Father's eternal purpose is to glorify Himself in His Son, in His people. Again, the Father's eternal purpose is to glorify Himself in His Son, in His people. Now, when Scripture speaks of the glory of God, it is speaking of that absolutely transcendent, otherworldly, incomprehensible beauty, weight, authority, power, sovereignty, everything that is bound up in God, His absolute significance. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. And we understand these things somewhat intuitively. You go to the aquarium, you go see the ocean. There's a sense of glory that we see there and it's breathtaking. Or we go to the Grand Canyon or we go to the mountains or wherever it may be. And there's a sense in which it pulls something inside of us that is almost indescribable. It's breathtaking. Well, to speak of the glory of God is to go to a level beyond anything that we could imagine or conceive of in this world, to speak of His absolute excellency in every aspect of who He is and all that He has done. And what we see over and over and over again in John's gospel is that this glory as revealed in Christ is in accordance with the Father's purpose to glorify Himself in and through His Son, and ultimately in and through His people that His Son has purchased through His own blood. And so we see that our identity and our calling as His people, as the church, is according to God's eternal plan to glorify Himself in and through Christ. Now, we see this many places in John's gospel. Let me just mention a few of them. At the very outset of the gospel in chapter 1, verse 14, which is really this passage is the prologue, 1 through 18 is the prologue into the whole gospel, kind of sets the tone and the focus for everything. But listen to what John says in verse 14 with reference to the incarnate Christ, the eternal Word. He says in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John, many years now after the fact, as he is writing these words through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is recounting that what they beheld in Christ was the glory of God. And so he goes on to say in verse 18 of chapter 1, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Jesus is the embodiment of the glory of God, revealed, incarnate in human flesh. And that's why we see, even in chapter 13, as Jesus begins to tell His disciples what is transpiring, notice what He says in verses 31 and 32 of chapter 13. "When Judas had been put out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once.'" This is an amazing statement because Jesus is fully aware of what is about to transpire with the murderous betrayal that is going to happen through Judas, with the absolutely unjust trial that is going to occur, culminating in His own crucifixion. And even in the horror of all of the physical, emotional, mental realities of what he was facing, those were nothing, in a sense, compared to what he knew was going to be happening when he would be bearing the sins of all who trusted him and bearing the wrath of God for the sins of all who would trust him. And that point in time when the Father himself would forsake him. Jesus knew all this was coming on. And yet, how does he speak of it? Glory. He understood what laid beyond the cross. He understood the glory that was yet to come and that he would be returning to when he would be in his Father's presence in heaven. And so even with the horror of all that was coming upon him, he still understood it by way of glory. And this consistent with all of the Father's eternal purpose to glorify himself. Notice over in chapter 17, at the beginning of his prayer as he seeks the Lord, how this matter of the Father's glory is front and center. It says, when he had spoken these words, verse 1 of chapter 17, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He's praying for the Father to glorify him, that he might glorify the Father. You see how it all circles back that way. And again, this is all consistent with the Father's eternal purpose to bring glory to himself. This is why we find Jesus telling the disciples, such as in John 15, verse 8, just a little bit before verse 16, when he re-clarifies that they didn't choose him, but he chose them. He says in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Beloved, what we see over and over again is that our identity as the church, our being sent as the church from the Lord Jesus Christ, is fully in accordance with the Father's eternal purpose to bring glory to himself. And what it means is that our very existence is far greater than we can even begin to conceive of. This is about the glory of God. This is why in Ephesians chapter 1, we won't go there, but in that opening section, as Paul is outlining and just overflowing with recounting the blessings of God in Christ that he has given to his people, in verses 3 to 14 of Ephesians 1, he says three different times, this is all to the praise of the glory of God's grace. Even as we receive the blessing and we enjoy the blessing and we rejoice and give thanks and have life in the blessing of God in Christ, it's all ultimately pointing back to him in glory. Now think about this. If the church is sent according to the eternal purpose of the Father, what that means very practically, very specifically for each of us individually, and what it also ought to mean for us collectively and corporately, is that the dominating matter that should ever press in upon our hearts and our minds is to be preoccupied with what? The glory of God. To be preoccupied with him and his purposes and his glory. And understanding our identity, understanding our work, understanding our relationships, understanding everything that he's called us to in this life, directly in connection with the Father is working to glorify himself in Christ, in his people. And if we've been brought into saving faith in Christ, if we've repented of our sins and are looking to Christ as the only one who is able to bear God's wrath for our sin in our place and has reconciled us to the Father through what he's done, we've come to share in that glory. And we should be preoccupied with his glory, preoccupied with what he's preoccupied with. And shouldn't this be our all-consuming purpose if it's the Father's all-consuming purpose? And if that's what bound the Son and even frames our understanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, it's all about God's glory. Think about it even just with your own life. Do you think about your life more in terms of your story, or do you think of it in terms of God's glory? Do you think about your deepest affections, your strongest ambitions? Are they aligned with and subordinated to the Father's eternal purpose to display his glory? Now, because God is so glorious, because he is so good, because he is so gracious, he has blessed us with spiritual blessings beyond what we can even begin to comprehend. And even in this life, we know so many expressions of his kindness and things that he richly provides us to enjoy. And we can enjoy those things to his glory. The enjoyment of relationships, the enjoyment of good food, the enjoyment of a home that we live in, or whatever the case may be, we can enjoy those to his glory. But is it to his glory? And is it framed in our understanding? And are we willing to hold those things open for him to direct as he would so choose? So, beloved, the church is sent according to the eternal purpose of the Father, and that purpose is to bring glory to himself in and through Christ and in and through his work as his people. And everything else in our lives is to ever be aligned with, subordinated to that eternal purpose. And what comfort, what hope, what perspective that focus gives, even in the midst of trials, right? Whatever else we don't understand about the trials that we go through and why things may be happening, we do understand because God has revealed it in his word, that he's working everything after the counsel of his will, that he's working everything together for good to those who love him and have been called according to what? To his purpose. What's his purpose? To bring glory to himself. So whatever else we may not understand about the very real, the very difficult, the very painful things that we experience, this is why we can have hope and have confidence and have assurance and why we can endure through the empowering work of the Spirit, because we know that God is working for his glory. Whether we live, whether we die, whether we keep the home, whether we lose the home, whether we keep the job or lose the job, or whatever the case may be, God is working for his glory. And we belong to him if we've indeed come to faith in Christ. So the church is sent according to the eternal purpose of the Father. And he has choosing to use us to that end by his grace. Well, the second element that we see is that the church is sent through the exalted rule of the Son. The church is sent through the exalted rule of the Son. Now, this really comes again from the statement that Jesus makes in John 15, verse 16. Also, again, as that is brought to full focus with what he says in John 20, verses 19 to 23, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Jesus is declaring that directly in connection with all that he taught during his earthly ministry, but now risen and soon to be exalted, at least in the historical time frame of these original disciples. Now he is exalted at the right hand of the Father. Beloved, he rules and he reigns and has authority, unparalleled authority, unconquerable authority to give us orders, to direct us, to send us. And so we are sent through the exalted rule of the Son. And a key point for us to understand in this, get this, is that the ongoing earthly mission of the church extends from the completed earthly mission of Jesus. Let me say that again. The ongoing earthly mission of the church, what it is we're here to do, and we'll talk more specifically about that in just a moment, but our earthly mission as the church, as his people, it extends from the completed earthly ministry that Jesus accomplished, his mission that he accomplished. You may remember when Jesus was on the cross, even as it's recorded in John 19, verse 30, what did he say just before he gave up his spirit? He said, "It is finished." And the significance and the weight of that statement is to say, "I have finished the work that the Father has given me to do." He makes reference to that in his prayer in John 17, verse 4. And now that he is risen and exalted and reigning in heaven, Jesus now, through his people, in the power of the Holy Spirit, is gathering the fruit of his mission through the church which he has saved and which he has now sent. You see, it's not about our mission. It's not about our vision. It's not about our this or our that. It's about Jesus living, reigning, ruling, gathering people to himself as he's working in and through his church by his Spirit and in accordance with his word. I hope you see that and understand the significance of that. The church does not replace Jesus Christ. The church exists through Jesus Christ. And Jesus is now carrying on the gathering of the fruit of his mission in and through the church. Now, we don't have time to do it, but all through John's gospel, this is very evident and apparent. Let me just point you to a few places. John chapter 4, verses 35 through 38. Jesus has been ministering to a Samaritan woman. This is what's recorded throughout all of John chapter 4. And there's all kinds of significance to what's transpiring as he brings this woman to faith in himself. The disciples had gone into town to get food. They now come back and they're concerned that Jesus hasn't eaten anything yet because they know he's tired. They know he's hungry. And so they're prevailing upon him to eat. But listen to what Jesus says and how this becomes a platform for him to speak to them about their coming mission once he's gone. Verse 35, let me go to verse 31 and we'll read through verse 38 because it kind of gives the context. He says in verse 31, or it tells us, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now notice, what are we learning there? This is part of what characterized Jesus in response to being sent from his Father. His food, his nourishment, his preoccupation, his consuming desire was to do nothing more than the will of his Father. Even if that meant when he was tired and hungry and weary from his journey, there was a woman that God would have him to minister to. And he said, that's where I'm nourished, by being obedient to the Father and to do the Father's will. And so then in that context, he goes on to say in verse 35, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Now, he says this because the woman had gone back into town and many other people, as we'll go on to hear in the narrative, are coming out. And Jesus is speaking descriptively of a harvest that is going to be born in God saving many of these people. And so he's using that to illustrate this to the disciples. So he goes on to say, verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you, get the word, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Now, ultimately, he's speaking of his own labor and what's ultimately going to be accomplished through his work on the cross. And so this is anticipating what he is preparing his disciples for and what he begins to speak more fully to them about in the upper room. And again, which comes into fullest focus with those words in John chapter 20. I sent you to reap that for which another person has worked. And so you see, beloved, we're not called to carry on our own mission or do our own work. If we're saved, we're brought into the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. And now as he rules and reigns in heaven, we're commissioned by him to share in the gathering of fruit that he's gathering for himself. And again, that's why the significance even of the metaphor of fruit is spoken of again by Jesus in John 15. And of course, that extends from what he says in John chapter 15 about branches abiding in the vine and that the branches only bear fruit when they abide in the vine. And that's why he uses that picture, that illustration, to say, I've appointed you to bear much fruit. And so prove to be my disciples. And I've chosen you that you would bear fruit. It's all in that context. And so what we find, brothers and sisters, is that we are commissioned, we are sent through the exalted rule of the Son. Now, what that means for us very practically, as it did for Jesus, as he modeled for us, is not only are we to be consumed with the glory of the Father, the eternal purpose of the Father, but within that, the responsibility we have is what? To be obedient to his will. To be obedient to his will. As Jesus says in John 14, verses 21 to 23, our obedience is the measure and the expression of our love for him. And if he has sent us, his will for us is to be obedient. Now, we don't have time to develop this. I wish we did, but I'll just mention it, and you can read through the Upper Room Discourse and see all of these things. But within our being sent from Jesus, there are three particular responsibilities that we're given. And these are all interwoven together, but we see these very, very clearly. We're entrusted with a message to proclaim. That's the first responsibility. We've been entrusted with the Word of God. We've been entrusted with the gospel, and we are to be truth tellers. We are to be those who communicate the truth to those that God brings in our path. So we're entrusted with a message to proclaim. Second of all, we're entrusted with a love to practice. This is the significance of Jesus telling his disciples in John 13, verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, to love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another, even as I have loved you. So we have a message to proclaim, a love to practice, and then a third aspect of our responsibility that we've been entrusted with is that we have a unity to preserve. A unity to preserve. And Jesus makes reference to this on a number of occasions in his prayer in John chapter 17. And what becomes so profoundly significant is to understand that the unity that we are called to as God's people is bound up within the unity among God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Beloved, this is why our unity as God's people is of such paramount importance. Because it's framed, it's informed, it's given life in the very fullness of God's triune unity. There's no division between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, fully unified. And we don't create that unity. We are given to preserve that unity by the character and conduct of our lives. And of course, that connects with why we're to love one another. And that love and that unity are not the essence of our mission, but they're the foundation of our mission in proclaiming the message God's given us to proclaim. Because we're to proclaim His truth with our lips, and the power and the credibility of His truth is to be evidenced in the supernatural love and unity that is to be reflected in our existence. Now, of course, this plays out at a local church level. It should play out at a local church level. Praise God, we see so many expressions of that here. But it certainly extends beyond a local church. If we love Christ, if we are burdened for the glory of the Father, if we want to be faithful to our mission, we want to be faithful first and foremost in the context of the local body of believers, the men and the women, the real living, breathing people that God's given us to love and to care for and to encourage in Christ. But it ought certainly to extend beyond that and to care for His church in a universal sense and seek to want to be a source of encouragement and blessing. And that's why we partner with other churches in ministry and all as well. And of course, all of this is not just unity for the sake of unity. It's founded upon His truth, His glory, which sadly is often missed by a lot of people who are constantly banging the drum for unity. They seem to forget that that unity is born out of the unity of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I might just say as a side note, maybe you've heard oftentimes in we would trust well-intended pleas for unity, even among people who name the name of Christ. They'll often go to John chapter 17 and talk about Jesus praying for unity and saying, we got to have unity, we got to have unity. Well, yes, God has given that unity, but they seem to often forget that we are sanctified by the truth of God, and God's word is truth. And it's as if they don't read the whole chapter, and that unity is a unity that is based upon the triune, unified reality of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Anyway, that would be another sermon for another time, but you get the point. So within our being sent, we're entrusted with the responsibilities of a message to proclaim, a love to practice, a unity to preserve, and ours is to be faithful. Ours is to be faithful, to be obedient to the will of God. Well, a third element of our being sent, which is absolutely vital for us to see and to understand, is that we are also sent with the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. You see, beloved, this mission that we have been given by the exalted Lord Jesus Christ is a humanly impossible mission. It's humanly impossible. The opposition, the dangers are far too great for us. Satan himself, in evil, wicked, God-hating world of which we were once a part, now has set their targets against us because we stand with Christ or for Christ. Our own weaknesses, our own sin that we battle, the opposition, the dangers is far too great for us. The only means by which we can be faithful is by being filled by the Spirit of God, being empowered by the Spirit of God. And so the church is completely dependent upon the power and the presence of God's Holy Spirit to fulfill the mission that He has sent us on. This is why Jesus said what He did in John 15, verse 5. I alluded to this when I prayed a short while ago. He says to His disciples, in the context of their need to abide in Him, to trust, to believe, to depend, to obey Him, their need to abide, He says, apart from Me, you can't do anything. You can't do anything. And so we are absolutely dependent upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is why in John 14 and John 15 and John 16, Jesus has much to say about the person and work of the indwelling Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send following the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. And of course, if you know your Bibles, this is exactly what we find happening in Acts chapter 2. And the entire book of Acts is a record of the birth and the growth of the early church through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, fulfilling all that Jesus said He would do in reminding the disciples of all that Jesus said, of bringing new revelation, which is now recorded for us fully in the completeness of God's Word, and enabling weak, frail, terrified, helpless, dependent disciples to boldly, courageously, sacrificially proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, this task is beyond any of us. It's God's work for God's glory, and it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so it is the Spirit of God which enables this task to be completed. And this is why Jesus has much to say about the person and work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, very practically, what that means for us is that the church is to be actively, consciously dependent on the Lord through prayer. And this is why Jesus also, in these chapters, John 14, 15, and 16 in particular, has much to say about prayer. Because He's saying to these men, and He's saying to the whole church, this is a privilege, this is a blessing, this is a resource that you have to seek the empowering, the ongoing filling of the Holy Spirit, and that's very much connected with prayer. And again, we see that played out in the book of Acts. And this is why we also find throughout the New Testament and all the different epistles, exhortations to be praying always. Because we recognize the power is not ours, it's the Lord's. And we need to be yielded to Him. We need to be filled by His Spirit. And so very practically, to know the empowering presence of the Spirit is to continually be given to seeking the Lord in prayer. My wife is reading an excellent book right now on the praying life. And one of the statements that the author makes, I think, is an excellent statement. He says, listen, the key, in essence, I'm kind of paraphrasing, the key to an effective prayer life is not ultimately greater discipline. Rather, it's a deeper sense of poverty in spirit. In other words, he's saying that we don't need more effort in prayer. We need more poverty in spirit. We need more desperateness. Or desperateness. I'm often reminded, you know, when Tuesday, September 11th, 2001 occurred, as we can probably all remember where we were that morning as we began to see these events unfolding with these acts of terrorism taking place. Interestingly enough, we had a very well-attended, spontaneous prayer meeting at the church that night. Why? There was a sense of terror. There was a sense of desperation. There was a sense of fear. Why does that get clouded in our lives? Why do we not have that any more than we do? Well, it ultimately comes down, brothers and sisters, to pride, self-sufficiency, a reliance upon our own resources, a preoccupation with things other than the glory of God and the mission that we have been called upon. And so we're not as desperate often as we ought to be, and we pay the price. I think of Jesus' words, the exalted Jesus, His words to His people as recorded in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 to 22. Just hear these words. He says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's interesting, as Jesus says, that whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. That reproving, that discipline, can also be understood as pruning, which Jesus says the Father does with those branches that belong to them, to him, that they might bear more fruit. Beloved, Jesus is real. He really lived on this earth. He really bore human flesh. He really suffered and died in obedience to God and at the hands of sinful men. He really rose from the dead. He really is exalted even now at the right hand of God the Father. And even in Revelation chapter 1, as this vision is given to John, as the glory of the risen Christ is revealed, read of that there at the end of chapter 1, or not the end, beginning at about verse 9 and going to the end of the chapter. He is not one to be trifled with. He is not one to be trifled with. And so this is the mission that we're called to, in accordance with the eternal plan of the Father to bring glory to himself from and through the exalted rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, which is made available to us, lest we quench, lest we grieve that Spirit and seek to rely upon our own. Beloved, this is the mission we're called to. This is what it means to be sent. This is our existence. This is our identity as His people. And just as we wrap this up, what is it that makes this glorious? What is it that makes this glorious to be under His orders? It's this reality, beloved, that we are under orders. If we belong to Him, we are under orders as children of God. As children of God. Those He has adopted, those He has taken into Himself through the work of His own Son. We were once alienated. We were once helpless and hopeless in bondage to sin. We were under God's wrath, no hope, no anything. But we've been cleansed and we've been made children of God. This is spoken of in John 1, verses 12 to 13. This is why Jesus, even as He's interacting with His disciples in the upper room, calls them little children. You see, what makes this glorious is it's not just that Jesus is the exalted authority, though He is the one to whom we're accountable, nor is it just that He's the sacrificial servant, though He is, through whom we've been cleansed and given life. All of that is true. But the glory of our mission, the glory of being under His orders, is that Jesus is our closest friend. He's our older brother, if you will, who takes us to the Father and goes with us. That's why Jesus says what He does in verse 15 of John 15. He says, listen to this. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And we know God as our Father because Jesus knows Him as His Father, and Jesus has revealed Him to us. You see, beloved, that's why we're beloved, because we've been adopted. We've been made children, and we are His. And this is why our mission is glorious. This is why to be under His orders is the safest, most glorious, most wonderful reality that we could ever conceive of. May God give us grace to be faithful, because it's in accordance with the eternal plan of the Father and through the rule of the exalted Son and being empowered by His Spirit. Let's pray together. Oh God, may you just bury these truths deep in our hearts and minds. May you plant them there, and may you continually water them. For many of us, if not all of us, certainly there's need of ongoing repentance from being so easily preoccupied with things other than your glory, being so easily given to things other than your mission, and being faithful to our part in what you've called us to, and being a part of your people in sharing in what you've called us to. Lord, where repentance needs to occur, I pray it would occur with the assurance and with the hope and with the comfort and confidence of your forgiveness and cleansing. And even as we see Peter himself experiencing that in his denial of you and yet being reestablished and being used by you to bear much fruit. Father, may you bring all of us into alignment with your purposes, and whatever needs to change in our lives, that it would indeed change, that collectively we might be faithful to your eternal purpose to bring glory to yourself in and through Christ and in and through us, your people. Trust you to do this in Christ's name. Amen.